Ananta Koti Vaishnava Vrinda Kijai Namacharya Srila Haridas Thakur Kijai Prem Shri Gaur Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shri Vasadi Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Kijai Shri Radha Shama Sunda Gopa Gopina Shama Kund Radha Kund Giri Govardhan Kijai Shri Vrindavan Dham Kijai Mathura Dham Kijai Navadvip Dham Kijai Jagannath Puri Dham Kijai Jagannath Swami Kijai Jamuna Mai Kijai Ganga Mai Kijai Bhakti Devi Kijai Srimati Tulsi Maharani Kijai Samaveda Bhaktivinoda Kijai Gaur Premanandi. All glories to the assembled devotees, all glories to the assembled devotees, all glories to the assembled devotees, all glories to Sri Guru and Gauranga, glories to Srila Prabhupada. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
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 Narayanam Namaskritya.
Naram
Chaiva Narottamam Devim Saraswatim Vyasam Tato Jayam Udirayet
Nasta Prayeshu
Abhadreshu Nityam Bhagavata Sevaya
Bhagavati
Uttama
Shloke
Bhaktir Bhavati Naishtaki. Before reciting the Srimad Bhagavatam, which is our very means of conquest, one should first offer respectful obeisances unto the personality of Godhead, Narayan. Unto Narayan Rishi, the supermost human being, unto Mother Saraswati, the goddess of learning, unto Srila Vyasadeva, the author, and Srila Prabhupada, translator and commentator, by regular attendance in classes on the Bhagavatam and by rendering service unto the pure devotees. All that is troublesome to the heart is almost completely destroyed in loving service unto the personality of Godhead, who is praised with transcendental songs, is established as an irrevocable fact. Hare Krishna. So today we're reading from First Canto, Chapter 7, which is the son of Drona punished, on text 36, continuing on with this gruesome story of Ashwatthama being punished. Hare Krishna. Text 36. Matam pramatam ud matam. Matam pramatam ud matam.
Matam pramatam ud matam.
Suptam balam striyajadam.
Suptam balam striyajadam.
Suptam balam striyam jadam.
Suptam balam striyam jadam.
Prapanam viratam bi. Prapanam viratam bhitam Naripum hanti dharmavit Naripum hanti dharmavit
Naripum hanti dharmavit
Matam pramatam unmatam
Matam pramatam unmatam
Suttam balam striyam jadam
Suttam balam striyam jadam
Prapanam viratam bhitam
Prapanam viratam bhitam
Narupam hanti dharmavit
Narupam hanti dharmavit
Please chant
Matam pramatam
matam Matam pramatam Afraid, not, ripum, enemy, hunti, kill, dharmavit, which is the essential word in this sloka, dharmavit, one who knows the principles of religion.
One who knows the principles.
Translation in purport by Srila Prabhupada. This is Krishna speaking, he's coaching Arjuna. A person who knows the principles of religion does not kill an enemy who is careless, intoxicated, insane, asleep, afraid, or devoid of his chariot. Nor does he kill a boy, a woman, a foolish creature, or a surrendered soul. And one more time. A person who knows the principles of religion does not kill an enemy who is careless, intoxicated, insane, asleep, afraid, or devoid of his chariot. Nor does he kill a boy, a woman, a foolish creature, or a surrendered soul. Purport, an enemy who does not resist is never killed by a warrior who knows the principles of religion. Formerly, battles were fought on the principles of religion. Yeah, principles of religion is in italics, Prabhupada emphasizes. Formerly, battles were fought on the principles of religion and not for the sake of sense gratification. If an enemy happened to be intoxicated, asleep, etc., as above mentioned, he was never to be killed. These are some of the codes of religious war. Formerly, war was never declared by the whims of selfish political leaders. It was carried out on religious principles, free from all vices. Violence carried out on religious principles is far superior to so-called nonviolence. Avavinatimirandasya, Jambina, Salakaya, Tatsu, Unmintam, Jaina, Tasmai, Shugurame, Namaha. I was born in the darkness of ignorance, and my spiritual master very kindly forced open my eyes with the torchlight of knowledge. I'm totally indebted to him and beg for service life after life. Hare Krishna. So, this story, we're up to text 36, so we've heard it repeated in various ways in different degrees of details. But as Asvatthama killed the sons, the sleeping sons of Draupadi, and when the Pandavas heard of that, Draupadi was so afflicted that she immediately fainted and into a swoon. And Arjuna, in order to pacify her, made a promise that he would get Asvatthama, and she would be finally pacified when she was able to stand on his head after she had burned the bodies of her son. Stand on his head as she took her purificatory bath after performing the ritualistic ceremony for the departed souls. So the story, I have to admit, I haven't heard every single class on these verses, but I've heard a lot of classes on these verses. And the story has been told very briefly, But if you don't mind, I'd just like to expand on the story a tad, because it's actually even more gruesome than just saying, Nasvatama killed the sleeping sons of Draupadi. Actually, the battle was over. The battle of Kurukshetra was over. It was the 18th day of battle. The battle was over. Duryodhana's thighs were broken. He was laying down. Bhima had fought him. They had fought their duel. Duryodhana was defeated. And the Pandavas were going back to their camp. And our dear Lord Krishna suggested that the Pandava leaders didn't stay that night in the camp. Krishna suggested that they sleep on the side of the bank of the river so that they would, for purification, etc., etc. So the leaders, the five Pandavas, Draupadi and Sri Krishna, were on the side of the, were not in the camp. But in the camp in the evening, the soldiers had obviously set the few, but there were a few, there were some soldiers on the Pandava side. Everybody on Duryodhana's side was killed except for Asvatthama, Kripacharya, and Kritavarma, practically. Everybody. And everybody on Duryodhana. So on the Pandava side, there were some soldiers left, and they were obviously celebrating their victory. So in the evening, when they went to sleep, Asvatthama's mind being totally absorbed in revenge and wanting to pacify Duryodhana in his last minutes of life, wanted to take revenge on the Pandavas. He immediately, as soon as Bhima struck Duryodhana in the thigh, which was against the rules, Asvatthama immediately wanted to revenge that act. And so he was thinking how to do it. And so in the evening, the three of them, Kritavarma, Kripacharya, and Asvatthama were under a tree or something. And Asvatthama was mentioning how he wanted to go kill them. And they were trying to assuage him, trying to, you know, talk him out of it. But when they took a little bit of rest, Asvatthama noticed a crow. Oh, actually, you know what? Was it a crow? He saw a vulture come and eat a bunch of birds who were sleeping in the tree. They were asleep, and the vulture came while the birds were asleep and devoured many birds in that tree where they were, that he could see. And that gave him the idea to kill them in their sleep. So here's the battle over. These soldiers had made it to the end, however few there were, but they had made it through the end through all sorts of trials and tribulations. The victory night, the battle is officially over. And Asvatthama, Kripacharya, and Kritavarma come in. Asvatthama enters the camp site and starts killing off every single person that's there. So he killed, first one he killed was Drishtadyumna, and he killed him by kicking him to death. Drishtadyumna is asleep, and Asvatthama goes in and gives him a really hard kick. And he's startled awake, and before he can grab his sword, Asvatthama chokes him or something. And kills him. And then continues to go on to every other single tent or every other section, every other person. And then also kills the sleeping sons of Draupadi by beheading them. So it's an extremely gruesome act that he's done. Extremely. And this is why it's so, the nuances of these pastimes are so mind-boggling and mind-expanding at the same time. They're just mind-boggling. How, when finally Arjuna, you're familiar with how Arjuna chased Asvatthama finally, when he heard about it, he chased him. Asvatthama releases the Brahmastra, Arjuna releases his Brahmastra, blah, 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 blah. And he brings, ultimately brings Asvatthama to the camp. He doesn't kill him right away. He brings him to the camp, and when Draupadi sees him, she offers her respect. It's totally, the character and of these personalities is beyond my ability to understand and explain. It's amazing. She immediately feels compassion for Asvatthama's mother, Kripi. I believe it's Kripi. Yeah, right, Drake. Asatama's mother, who remained alive after her husband left his body only for the sake of her son. So she doesn't want her to suffer like she's feeling now, bereft of her sons. And she immediately says, release him, for he's the son of our teacher, and he's a Brahmin, and he taught you everything. It's an amazing sense of Dharma Vit, understanding the principles of religion and understanding higher principles than just tit for tat principles. And so even here, Krishna, now the scene is here when Asvatthama's there, and there's a philosophical argument, you could say, as to what should be done with Asvatthama. You know, some people are siding, most of the people present there are siding with Draupadi, that he should be released and we shouldn't harm him because of his ties with Drona, who was our teacher, our military teacher. But then there's also Bhima, who argues that he should be killed because he committed such a heinous act, you know. And so then there's Krishna, who is explained, I don't know if it's explained by Srila Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur, or if it's in his Sarata Darshani, or if it's also mentioned in Srila Prabhupada's purports also, because he often quotes from Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur, that Krishna had manifested at this particular time, he had manifested four arms. Two to hold that beam, you know, from, you know, ganging up, and the other two to protect the others, you know, to keep them all separate. So he had to manifest a few more arms there. And so he's counseling Arjuna about someone who knows the principle of religion. They don't kill. So he's saying that Asvatthama deserves to be killed because someone who knows the principles of religion doesn't kill a person who is careless, intoxicated, insane, asleep, afraid, or devoid of his chariot. So it's just an amazing set of circumstances that we can study the character of these personalities and see and just admire their strength of character. I mean, that's, you know. So Srila Prabhupada, he spoke on this verse in Vrindavan in 76, I believe it was. So he immediately started to speak of the problems of life. Said everyone in the material world, we have four problems that we're all contending with all the time: eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. To the birds, they're doing it, the animals, they're doing it, and men and human beings, they're also doing it, and they're struggling to maintain themselves. But the birds and the animals are maintaining themselves quite easily compared to the struggle that quote-unquote civilized man is undergoing to maintain himself. And why is that? It's because the animals, they're by their position in the modes of material nature, they're forced to abide by the modes of material nature, by their, you know, psychic makeup. Just like, so Prabhupada says, some animals are vegetarian and some animals are carnivores. So, but they don't transgress. You know, it's not that normally vegetarian animals will transgress that nature and sometimes kill another animal and eat flesh. They won't do that. It's just not, because they stay into their assigned, I guess you could say, they're assigned or forced actions. They keep it. But when one gets to the human form of life, they have the ability to choose their actions, either religious actions or irreligious actions. So Srila Rupa Goswami, in the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, he explains what's the cause of all irreligious actions. What's the cause of sinful actions? And that cause of action is avidya, ignorance. The cause of sinful action is ignorance. Because anybody who understood what the reaction was for committing a sinful action wouldn't do it if they really understood it. they really understood it, they wouldn't do it. So he says, because of that ignorance, because of ignorance of the self and who we really are, this is, you know, the, and who we really are as part of the Lord, then one, forgetting that we're part of the Lord, forgetting that who we really are, then one gets a material desire to try to enjoy separately from the Lord. And from that seed of material desire comes sinful action, because desires don't just stay in the mind as desires usually. They force one to act to fulfill that desire. As the desire becomes more and more prominent in the mind, one is forced to fulfill that desire by explaining the Bhagavad Gita, by contemplating the objects of the senses, attachment and lust and anger and so many things. And action develops because of that desire. So in the first chapter of Nectar of Devotion, Srila Prabhupada's commentary on Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, when he talks about the characteristics of pure devotional service, and that first characteristic of pure devotional service, Srila Prabhupada speaks on this point of how through ignorance sinful action is committed. And by that sinful action, then there's a reaction that's incurred. And oftentimes when you speak of right and wrong actions, even people who have a basic understanding of what's right and what's wrong, or even that might change according to cultures and circumstance, but they have a basic understanding of right and wrong, and they have an understanding that if you do a wrong action, there's some sort of punishment. And that's totally true. But Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu explains, quoting from Padma Purana, that there's two reactions to sinful activities. There's two reactions. There's the gross and emotional action reaction that one might suffer physical or mental distress from committing a sinful reaction. But more interestingly, and one becomes more implicated in this second reaction, which is much more subtle, and it's the reaction that you get the desire to do it again. You get the desire to do that sinful reaction again. And therefore, what's the result of that? The result is more implication in this, in sinful action, reactions, and more implication in material life. So it's an amazing and quite enlightening description of materialistic activities, you know, to understand the full import of the implication of materialistic activities and sinful activities. So in the conclusion of that section in the Nectar of Devotion, and throughout different parts of Prabhupada's books, he's explaining how only this process of bhakti yoga has the potency to relieve or alleviate one from the actions, fully alleviate one from the reactions of sinful activity. So in the process of karmakanda, there's different types of atonement, and different other religious philosophies have different atonement. If one commits certain sinful activities, there's types of atonement that one can perform, and that's all well and good to wait to ward off some of the reaction that might be in coming in due course from committing something like that. But what it doesn't do, it doesn't remove the desire for material activities from the heart. It doesn't remove the desire for doing things from the heart, and therefore in due course of time that little desire sprouts up again, and one again becomes implicated in sinful actions. So Srila Prabhupada's pointing out there that only through the process of bhakti yoga can one become cleansed of all the reactions to sinful reactions, because it totally uproots the ignorance that causes it by the transcendental knowledge. It uproots the desire for doing it, and awards one a transcendental destination from the performance of devotional service. And therefore, again, Prabhupada stresses and how the process of bhakti yoga is superior to other processes of yoga. So anyway, it's just so interesting to see how these great souls are so, oftentimes so conscious of religious principles and apply it in ways that is just mind-boggling. Just that there's one other point about this story particularly. So from on the side of the Kurus, at the end of the battle of Kurukshetra, there were only Asvatthama, Kripacharya, and Kritavarma who survived. And so Kripacharya and Kritavarma assisted Asvatthama. Asvatthama did the majority of the night slaughter on the 18th night after the battle was over. But Kritavarma and Kripacharya were stationed as guards outside the camp so that if anybody had tried to escape, that was their job to kill them. And they did that. They stood there and anybody who tried to escape was killed by either Kripacharya or Kripavarma. But interestingly enough, after all of that, and after Yudhishthira was established on the throne, and Yudhishthira asked Kripacharya, the Brahmin who fought who also taught military skills to the young princes, and who fought on the side of the Kauravas, and participated in the slaughter of the five sons of Draupadi in a little bit of a removed way, but he participated. He asked Kripacharya to be a minister in his court because Yudhishthira's vision was that he could see that Kripacharya understood principles of religion and was a worthy teacher. It's so mind-boggling because my understanding of religion is so limited to think, that's not right. But anyway, whatever, that's my limited vision, obviously, and my limited understanding of religious principles. But because Kripacharya understood religious principles and he acted in a certain way, unattached, he did his duty still, he actually was entrusted to guide Maharaj Parikit. He was Maharaj Parikit's spiritual teacher when Maharaj Parikit was enthroned as the king of the world after Yudhishthira retired. It's just so amazing. It's just like amazing to me. And I don't have much deep realization on it, but I like to think about it and remember how mind-boggling it is and how it's not easy to understand what's what. So one of the words, in the verse, one of the words, the first line, pramatam. So Prabhupada, when he gave a lecture on that verse, he said pramatam means someone who's bewildered, insane, crazy, but it's not his normal condition. He's not normally mad. He's not normally acting out like that. But due to some circumstance, pramata, he becomes temporarily crazy. So then he goes on to talk about the word unmatam means insane. So unmatam means that that's their state of consciousness, they're insane. He said, and that's us. He said, everybody in the material world is unmatam, we're insane. Because we've identified with this body, that's insanity. He said, and everybody thinks that My husband will give me protection, my family will protect me, oh, I have a good bank balance, that'll save me during this trying time, or my own strength will save me, I have a good healthy life, I'm intelligent, that'll save me, I'll be able to figure things out. Prabhupada says, that's insane. Because we've seen over and over again, somebody who has nice, qualified children, they die. That person didn't get saved because their children were nice and qualified. We've seen over and over many wealthy people, they die. Many intelligent people, they die. And everybody's gonna change their body in this material world, but unmatam, we're insanely thinking, somehow or other, we're gonna be saved from the hands of death. And Prabhupada says, that's insanity. That's also a little food for thought right there. So I'd just like to bring in, some reading that we're doing. Okay, here. Thank you, Krishna. In the 11th canto, we're reading from chapter 19, The Perfection of Spiritual Knowledge, and it's part of Uddhava's discourse with Lord Krishna. So Uddhava, in this chapter, in chapter 19, he's asking Krishna to define, please define some of what is religious principles. We can see how it would apply. He asked Krishna about 20 questions. The commentators say that these questions are questions that have been answered in according to different religious principles and different cultures and different circumstances at different times. But because Uddhava is sitting there in front of the Supreme Lord, he wants to take advantage of getting the definitive answer from the Lord. So a lot of these are definitive answers on some of these principles of religion. So I thought I would bring it up, and plus it's a really interesting series of verses. So this, I'm reading from Canto 11 now, chapter 19, text 40 through 45. So Uddhava had asked various questions, and the Lord is answering them one after the other in a very succinct way. And they're just very amazing. So he says, this is Krishna speaking, actual opulence is my own nature as the personality of Godhead, through which I exhibit the six unlimited opulences. The supreme gain in life is devotional service to me. An actual education is nullifying the perception of duality within the soul. Real modesty is to be distinguished. Real modesty is to be disgusted with improper activities. And beauty is to possess good qualities such as detachment. And then we can see that these characters in the Bhagavatam, they have such a high level of detachment. It's amazing. Okay. Real happiness is to transcend material happiness and unhappiness. And that also applies in this verse that we're reading, in this story that we're reading. And real misery is to be implicated in the search for sex pleasure. A wise man is one who knows the process of freedom from bondage. And a fool is one who identifies with his material body and mind. The real path in life is that which leads to me, and the wrong path is sense gratification, by which consciousness is bewildered. Actual heaven is the predominance of the mode of goodness, whereas hell is the predominance of ignorance. I am everyone's true friend, acting as the spiritual master of the entire universe, and one's home is the human body. My dear friend Uddhava, one who is enriched with good qualities is actually said to be rich, and one who is unsatisfied in life is actually poor. A wretched person is one who cannot control his senses, whereas one who is not attached to sense gratification is a real controller. One who attaches himself to sense gratification is the opposite, a slave. Thus, Uddhava, I have elucidated all of the matters about which you have inquired. There is no need for a more elaborate description of these good and bad qualities Because, can you finish that, Madhavati?
Physically, we should transcend both good and bad.
Yeah, because since to constantly see good and bad is itself a bad quality. The best quality is to transcend material good and evil. So I just wanted to bring this verse up because there's a lot of food for thought there and amazing things. How our conception of good and bad is often very limited and very narrow. And the proper conception of right and wrong, according to scriptural principles, is very broad-minded. And that's the difference between a Brahman, or one with brahminical vision, broad-minded vision, and Kripana, one who has their vision is very limited and narrow, and very, this is right and this is wrong, and I'm right and you're wrong, and like that. That's, and Shishupanishad, Srila Prabhupada describes, that's the level of Kanishta. The Kanishta Adhikari, they love to argue over details and forget what the principles are behind it. So anyway, just some food for thought. I'm going to end here if there's some discussion or whatever.
I have a question.
Yes, Prabhu.
Bhakti Siddhanta Thakur, that song that he wrote, Vaishnava K, there's a couple sentences that Baddha Mukta Falgu Jukta Nahiko Bhaviho Ekakar Sam. Those who are liberated, they see what will bind them, what will liberate them. They never think all are same. How it relates to your conclusion?
They never think all is the same. What binds you, is that what you said?
This action will bind me or this action will liberate me.
Yeah.
So they discriminate and they don't want to be like foolishly act, whatever.
So, admittedly, I have a very small understanding of it, but I'll explain it since you asked, okay? And perhaps someone else can expand on it. But especially in these bewildering pastimes, such as this, you know, this whole story, Ashtatama, Kripacharya, you know, different activities during the battle of Kurukshetra, or Bhishma's activities, where they, you know, whatever, you know. They, now I forgot what I was going to say. They have such a strong sense of duty, such a strong sense of duty. Like Kripacharya, he understood that it was faulty of him. He understood that it was faulty of him to side with the Kauravas, but he did it. He understood that they were immoral or transgressing. But he did it because he was in that circumstance in the palace court of Duryodhana, Dhritarashtra. And he did it because that was his duty under those circumstances. And my sense is that they had such a high sense of duty that they even transcended the fact that they knew they were going to be, that they could possibly be implicated in those things. That's only on one level. On another level, personalities, great personalities like Grandfather Bhishma, they're not ordinary generals and ordinary military personalities. They're directly taking part in Krishna's pastimes. So they're very highly elevated souls, and they're fully committed to participating in the pastime for Krishna's pleasure. So the pleasure of Krishna isn't the direct, isn't the direct intrigue of the situation, but he has a higher purpose to fulfill in establishing Yudhisthira on the throne and this and that. And so there might be certain circumstances that unusual activities are performed, you know, which would normally be adharmic. Anyway, that's just a little bit of something. Does anyone
you mean, so I want to just add, because you are talking about Kripacharya so much, I'm trying to understand also him. He was one of the main person in the plot of killing Abhimanyu. And Abhimanyu, and then their son, King Parikshit, when he was born, you know, Bhagavatam gives the 17 result, he's going in future, what's going to happen, Bhagavatam will be spoken, already written there at his birth, they say. And guess who did it? It's him. He celebrated, and he gave them, even named the Parikshit, of course, it has
a
meaning.
Was Kripacharya, you're saying? Was Kripacharya?
Kripacharya gave. He did the whole ceremony.
Okay, thank you.
But he helped to kill his dad. I'm just trying to understand, like, a great personality, maybe some inner insight, some vision there.
All I can say is, with my limited understanding and limited vision, is who can understand the pastimes of the Lord? Even great sages inquire exhaustively since time immemorial, and that was Bhishma Dev's own statement there, and they can't really understand. I mean, Krishna, you know, when we hear God is great, God is all-powerful, and God can do so many things, and that's a very nice, clean-cut description of the Lord and his activities, and it all fits together and fits with our sensibilities. But Krishna's beyond that. You know, he's way beyond that. And we're just tiny little, you know, sparks. But if anybody else would like to shed some light on that. Yes, dear.
One thing that I was thinking was that
by the way, thank you very much for the nice class and thought-provoking. One thought that came to my mind was, you know, certainly we see the stories in many different levels, but we see the level, you know, that they are, you know, Krishna's intimate devotees, etc. But one level we can see that how the mode of goodness, because when we're performing dharma, our dharma activities, there is mode of goodness. And so to see that actually we all have to go even beyond the mode of goodness. Because it is because of the mode of goodness that they followed, whether it was Bhishma Dev, again, on one level we can see that it's mode of their sense of duty, and so because of sense of duty, they continued to perform their activities even knowing that it was wrong. So, yeah, we have to transcend even mode of goodness. So I think that's one thing, that's how I kind of see one level.
The verse that I was reading from was 11th canto, 19th chapter, verses 40 to 45. 11th canto. Yes,
Guru? Yes, Mataji. Thank you for the nice class. Question that I have, you mentioned one should not see good or bad, or just be in the transcendence state. And I think we are constantly doing, and at least true for myself, I'm constantly looking at myself, you know, whether I'm doing it right or wrong, and that helps me to correct myself and, you know, and encourage myself if I'm doing something good. How do you answer and explain?
That's a good question, thanks for bringing it up, because the fact that the Lord's saying here to constantly see good and bad in itself is a bad quality. Could refer to, we could say, take the example from Chaitanya Charitamrita with Ramachandra Puri. Ramachandra Puri, is that his name? Okay. So Ramachandra Puri was constantly seeing good and bad, you know, and therefore, in one sense, looking for the bad. Oh, the disciples of Lord Chaitanya eat too much. Now I've seen it with my eyes. Oh, look, there's ants on the floor. Therefore, that means you were eating sweets last night here. Oh, there's this. Oh, your dhoti's on wrong. You know, whatever. You know. So constantly, is excessive and will lead to difficulties in a person's vision. One will become known as a fault finder. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't discriminate, because as a neophyte for myself, I need to follow the rules and regulations. I need to discriminate what is good for my Krishna consciousness, what is detrimental to my Krishna consciousness. I need to do that. That's one thing to do it for myself, but it's another thing to constantly be looking at others and finding fault. So it's one of those balancing acts. We do need to discriminate. We're not meant to become blind followers or zombie-like, you know, robotic personalities, whatever. No, we need to always constantly, we're always discriminating, And that means, but at the same time, we need to carefully monitor it when we find that we're doing that to others, we're judging others, you know. That's one thing I could say on that. So it's very beneficial. It's very beneficial in our stage of growth in Krishna consciousness. Otherwise, why would there be so many rules and regulations? You know, chant 16 rounds, do this, don't do that. You know, why would they be there if we weren't supposed to endeavor to follow them? Okay?
Thank you.
Thanks. Sesha Prabhu, do you have anything you'd like to add to the discussion? Because you're very thoughtful and realized.
Hare Krishna. I was just yesterday hearing discussion about how one who, an example is given of one who chants many rounds. And the speaker was Hari Parshad Prabhu. He was saying that the number of rounds were given is between guru and disciple. And if one chants, say he chants 64 rounds a day, and if he's caught in this looking for good and bad, as you say, or morality, immorality, then he may think that I'm chanting 64 rounds a day, what are you doing? You're not doing anything. Even though what the compact is between guru and disciple, between them, not for somebody else to comment on. But the idea is, even in the practice of devotional service, we can become proud. And that pride tends to make, it comes out in terms of excessive morality, or this, I do more service than you do, and judging things like that. So I think that mentality needs to be avoided. It's a trap to fall into that.
Yeah.
And of course, you know, pride, even Srimati Radharani herself, Krishna detected some pride and he left her alone in the forest. I mean, of course, that's understood in so many ways that we can't comment on, but the one lesson that we may get from it is that pride in our service to Krishna is not desired by Krishna, and we need to avoid that.
Thank you.
So what I take from this class, at least one thing, so that you are saying that we have to watch our mentality, the finding fault. That mentality coming from within has to be blocked or purified. But discrimination, like as you say, Ramachandra Puri, finding the ants. I mean, Prabhupada said, if you keep the room clean, otherwise roaches is there. I mean, Prabhupada did also say so many things, looks like Ramachandra Puri, but he was not finding fault. But he is instructing in a way that how to have a good sattvic life, so you can have a peaceful mind to focus on that. So Ramachandra Puri was not anything wrong of finding that ants may, I mean, it's a truth, the ants has something to do with the sweet, wherever the sweet is, the bunch of ants go. But that doesn't mean something wrong in Mahaprabhu's eating or the Buddha's eating. That was what I understood was the fault. That he was trying to find fault in Mahaprabhu as a sannyasi, enjoying. That was the bad mentality. But what he said was not untrue. If there is some ants, we should watch it, where this ants is going.
Yeah. And it's a constant conundrum, you know? It's a constant battle, because even when Seshi Prabhu was talking, I was thinking, yeah, you know, even you can be, that's the nature of the mind. You're doing the right thing, and then you become proud. Oh, I'm doing the right thing. What are you doing? I didn't see you at Mangalarti today, Prabhu. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I did see you, but I'm just saying, you know what I mean? you know, I didn't, I'm at Mangalarti today. And then when I don't come to Mangalarti, I think, oh, well, I have a really good reason not to go, but that other person didn't have a really good reason. You know what I mean? The mind is just always... Yeah, too bad it sits on our shoulders all day long, right? Anyway, would you like to add something?
I have a follow-up question on what Shesh Prabhu mentioned, excessive morality. And I see that happening, this constant battle within myself. Is there so many good things to do, but there's so much energy to do. So I try to balance myself, you know. There are few things are missing which I should be doing, but I can't do. So how to balance? When to know where's a fine line, where you are crossing this excessive morality, not for others, you know, within yourself, you know, because then you get exhausted and you feel tired and you say, oh, you are doing right, but you're still getting tired. So where is that fine line?
Abandon, even we're in a situation where we may be chastised or criticized, better to remain humble and then try to see. Otherwise, it's like a blindness. Pride is like a blindness. You can't see. You actually can't figure it out. Nanda has explained very nicely how you just, all these things happen, you just can't figure them out, especially if you have pride in blocking your eyes. So that's a good place to start drawing the line, is when we abandon humility.
Thank you for that, because I was wondering what to answer. But because you said that, I had an inspiration also. Another thing is also to understand we're not in this alone. Don't think that you need to, you know, there's a certain, yeah, talk, find a friend that you can confide in and inquire. You know, is this proper, this is happening, you know, so that there's always guidance. There's always the guidance of the guru, the sadhus, and the shastra. So that's always there. And if we keep our eyes open and our hearts open for that guidance, we'll get the guidance. And when we think that we know it, then we don't have to look for any answers.
I just want to add, you know, practically I also reflect my own life. What attracted me in 11th canto, 20 chapter, 27, 28 verse, the famous verse of definition of sadhana. And Krishna says, it's not that easily we'll cross. Even though I heard what Prabhu said, Shesha Prabhu said is so correct. But if I'm not strong in sadhana, I heard that philosophy, but it will not affect my heart. Until I keep on going, sadhana and begging the mercy of the devotees, eventually I'll cross over. The verse goes, Jato Sraddha Matkatasu Nirvinna Sarva Karmasu Vedo Dukkho Atmakan Kaman Paritege Api Anishchara Tato Bhajeto Mama Prita Sraddhalo Dhiranishcha. He says, go on. Keep on worshipping and chanting and go on your sadhana. Even you fail many times. Yes, you heard all this good advice, but you cannot somehow or other maintain it, and you find yourself, oh, I'm failing. Don't be depressed. I'm there. Krishna is like backing. Tato bhajato mam pito. Try to do again more, little more. Keep on going. And then at the end, you will succeed. So there is a big hope Krishna gave. So even in my conclusion is, even in most hopeless situation, there is a hope if we turn to Krishna on our sadhana.
Yeah, yeah. And on that, that's the thing, Krishna is very kind. He's so kind, and he's more kind than we can understand, you know, for giving us this simple, easy process that even just by sitting here in front of the deities, he's pleased. By hearing the scriptures, he's pleased. By honoring prasadam, he's pleased. By, you know, all of those things. And he never forgets the teeniest amount of service. And he's not there with his scoreboard, you know, just checking all the things that we did wrong, all the times we became proud or arrogant or whatever. That's not his point, but his point is to encourage the living entity to come back to him. Hari Bol.
There's a question. Okay. From Marina Rocky. I'm not sure what the
That's
spiritual name is.
Mahendrani.
Oh, okay. On the point of seeing good and bad is in itself bad. At this point, until further illumination, I have applied it to myself when I am faced in my life with what looks bad. There is always good. There is always a good and loving perspective to the situation in connection with Krishna's working in my life, taking care of me.
Yeah, that's the personification right there, of that verse 10, 14, 8, yeah. Brahma's verse. Can you start it off for me? Don't say the whole thing, though. Tate nukampam sushamikshamanam. Lord Brahma is saying that if one in their life has good things happen to them, then they should train themselves to offer their respects and gratitude to the Lord. And if bad things happen, or trials or tribulations or difficulties happen, we should also thank the Lord. He's so kind. I actually understand that I deserve worse. I've done millions and millions and millions of sinful activities over, you know, a whole accumulation of lifespans. You know, I can't even comprehend what I just said there. The accumulation of lives in the material world. But so to get a little bit of a trial or a tribulation or a difficulty, that's nothing compared to what I deserve. And if one goes on offering the Lord their gratitude, looking for the good in a difficult situation and being grateful for good situations or whatever and praising the Lord, I don't just, not just enjoying a good circumstance or a good situation, but saying, actually, I don't deserve this, but Krishna's so kind, he's giving it to me anyway. So in good and bad, if we have an attitude like that, then Lord Brahma says, then that person becomes, just for that, they become eligible to enter the kingdom of God. It's become their, they inherit it. And the law of inheritance is, if you're alive, you'll get your inheritance from your father. So we stay alive in Krishna consciousness by Krishna's kind support, then of course we'll be directed to his lotus feet and back to him. Thank you, Mahendrani, for that. Hare Krishna. And thank you all for your extended attention. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.